The name of my message today is Gabbatha or Golgotha. Now we know the name of the one, but what is Gabbatha? Well, we'll see that in just a moment. I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter, I gotta hold this up here, 19. John chapter 19. And in the book of John, we see Jesus going to the judgment hall. I had to ask Dr. Coy if I could borrow his watch because you don't have a clock in the back. He said, that's by design, so I like a church like this. John chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. Notice what it says. When Pilate, therefore, heard that saying, he brought Jesus for. They just said, you know, if you don't do something to Jesus, you're not Caesar's friend. So in verse 13, Pilate, therefore, heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, if you look at a marginal reference, who has a marginal reference in your Bible? And the number, with the number by it, by the word Gabbatha, what does it tell you that means? Well, I have a marginal reference in my Bible, and the word Gabbatha means elevated or lifted up. That's what that means, and we're going to see in a minute something very interesting. I don't think that's what that name, the mean meant. It was just a higher place of ground, but we're going to see something else here in a moment. And it was the preparation for the Passover. That means it was on a Friday. This was Nisan 14 in 31 AD. And it was the preparation for the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, behold your king. Now remember that word there, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? And then the chief priests gave that horrible answer, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered Pilate, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. It's a very sobering story, isn't it? Rejecting the very one that prophecy had foretold for 1,000 years was coming as their deliverer. And what happened here in the judgment hall has a profound impact on us today. Because as we read the story of the Jews, we see that what happened in the judgment hall did not happen in a moment of days or weeks or months or even years. The groundwork for what happened here happened almost 1,000 years before. I want you to read before we go there to Proverbs chapter 14. Because in Proverbs chapter 14, God, through the wise man, gives us one of the most cogent, pithy statements in Scripture that should cause us all to think very seriously about our decisions. And what it says is this, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Notice what the emphasis in that passage is. The emphasis is not the result. The emphasis is what leads to the result. There is a way that what? Seems right unto a man. Have you ever been in a situation where what you thought what you were doing was right? Amen. Only to find out sometime too late that you were 180 degrees from where you should be. Has that ever happened? Do you want to be honest? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. And the emphasis that God is saying here is in this life, in our walk toward heaven, we cannot depend on feeling. We cannot depend on it seems to me. We cannot depend on grandma did it this way. Heard a story of a little girl. I think it's a true story. It was in Reader's Digest in the Life in the United States. It wasn't in the Humor and Uniform, one of those sections. It was in the Life in the United States section. And there was a little girl at a family reunion. She was a young girl, about 5 or 6 years old. And there were 5 generations of family members at this family reunion. It was at Thanksgiving time. And the family was fixing the traditional ham that the family always had. And as the little girl watched Mama fixing the ham, Mama cut off the front part of the ham, about the front 1 inch and the back 1 inch of the ham, and put it into her pan and baked it. And the little girl said, "Mama, why are you cutting off the front part and the back part of the ham?" And Mama said, "Well, I don't know, sweetheart. My mother taught me to do it this way. Go ask Grandma." So she went to Grandma and she said, "Grandma, why did you teach Mama to cut off the front part and the back part of the ham?" And Grandma said, "Well, I don't know, sweetheart. My mother taught me how to do it. Go ask Great-Grandma." So she went to Great-Grandma and she said, "Great-Grandma, why did you teach Grandma to cut off the front part and the back part of the ham before she baked it?" And Great-Grandma said, "Because it didn't have a pan big enough to fit it in." You see, we cannot go by what seems to be the right thing to do. I am not a Seventh-day Adventist today because my father taught me to be a Seventh-day Adventist. My father was a Seventh-day Adventist preacher for many years, a very good Seventh-day Adventist preacher. But I am not a Seventh-day Adventist today because it seems like the thing to do. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist today because my wife wants me to be a Seventh-day Adventist today. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist today because my father taught me to be a Seventh-day Adventist today. I am not a Seventh-day Adventist today because Elder Blackburn in my senior Bible class at Tacoma Academy convinced me that I should be a Seventh-day Adventist today. I am a Seventh-day Adventist today because the Bible tells me that's what I should be at the end of time. That's the only thing we have to base our decisions upon in this day and age. There is a way that seems right. And dear friends, I am fearful today that many in our Seventh-day Adventist church have begun to operate off feeling, what seems to be the right thing to do, what society says is right to do, and has ceased going off what God says is right to do, no matter how wrong it may seem to us at the time. Do you think it seemed wrong to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? That's what the heathen did. But Abraham knew the voice of God so intimately. He knew the voice of God so wonderfully that he knew that God had spoken to him. We cannot go by what seems right, because what seems right all too often ends in destruction. Let's see what happened to the Jews, what led up to their statement, "We have no king," because that statement was what sealed the fate of the Jewish nation. That single statement sealed the fate of the Jewish nation. If we turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll see what led up to the decision that was made. 1 Samuel chapter 8, 1,000 years before the great judgment hall. Notice back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 through 10. Notice what God said. Verse 2. "And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you will return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Isn't that a wonderful promise? Not He'll think about delivering you. He may deliver you. He'll try to deliver you. He said, "Israel, if you meet the conditions," what were the conditions? To serve God what? Only. No, it seems to me. No, it seems right. No, I think. It's what does God say? He said, "If you will do that, if you will prepare your hearts and serve Him only, He," what? "Will deliver you He will. That's a wonderful promise. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. They were doing a drink offering oblation of sorts to the Lord. And fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Okay, now notice, what happens first? They committed themselves to the Lord. They made the decision to serve God. And then they came and confessed what they had done. They confessed that they had sinned against God. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines, okay, listen to the story now, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Okay, had Israel met the conditions that God had laid down? Yes, they met every one. They had put away their gods. They had put away their worldliness. They had put away their own feelings. They had put away what they thought was right. And they decided that they would confess their sin before God. And they had met the conditions. Now look what God does for them. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering. I wish we had time to go into the symbology of the drink offering and the burnt offering here, but we don't have time. And Samuel took a suckling lamb or a sucking lamb and offered it for the burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. He was saying, Lord, we are all yours. We are a holocaust offering. Everything we have is now being consumed. We have put away all our worldliness. We are totally, completely yours. That's what the burnt offering said. And it says, and Samuel cried in verse 9 unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But, I love the buts in the Bible, don't you? As the smoke was still ascending, friends, listen to the story here. The moment you meet the condition to serve God and Him only, the moment you fulfill the condition, God begins to deliver you from anything you have in your life. The moment it happens, God does not wait to deliver. The moment we fulfill the condition, God steps in. Does that mean that Israel was totally clean? No, it meant they had surrendered everything to Him. They said, Lord, we may still have blind spots in our lives, but as far as we're concerned, once you show them to us, we give them to you. God doesn't wait till we're perfectly cleansed to deliver us. He waits until we're perfectly submitted, and then He begins to deliver us from all of our enemies. Notice, it says, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Isn't that a wonderful story? They were smitten before Israel. A wonderful victory God worked on that day. And look at verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more. Are you getting the significance of this story? They came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Did the Lord show Israel that He could solve their problems? Did He? He showed it in a mighty way. All the days of Samuel, the Philistines kept their distance. God had shown Israel that if they fulfilled the conditions, He would fulfill His promise. Now, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and see what happened next. Before we go, though, let's go to verse 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. What's the only way to have peace? Surrender. Surrender. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, after money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Is there a problem in Israel now? Yeah, there's a problem there. There's a problem there. Then all the elders in Israel gathered themselves together and came unto Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, you are old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. What had happened in Israel? You see, any time God brings a deliverance, Satan is always there to take our eyes off the cause for the deliverance and put it into a jackrabbit, something that we can chase. Why had God wrought marvelously for Israel? Was it because of Samuel's leadership? Was it? No. God had wrought for Israel because they had fulfilled the condition. Satan came and perverted the result and got Israel to look at Samuel as a solution to the problem. Samuel was not the solution. Samuel had been the mouthpiece to bring the solution. Who was the solution to the problem? God had been the solution. Who was in charge of Israel? Samuel or God? God. So now there's another problem in Israel. Samuel's sons are not doing what they should be doing. But stop just a moment. Didn't another priest have sons who were not doing what they should be doing? What was his name? Eli. How did God solve the problem? He brought Samuel onto the scene. Samuel had been the solution to the first problem that they had had. Should it have gotten into their minds that when they had a problem with Eli, God sent the solution called Samuel? Now if they had a problem with Samuel, and his son specifically, could God bring a solution to that problem as well? But you see, Satan is constantly perverting our judgment and perverting our eyesight to look away from the original solution to what Satan sets up as the straw dog solution. Isn't it like human beings to want to look at flesh and blood as a solution? I mean, we can't see God, but I can see Samuel. You see, because the basis of their decision was, we have a problem here. Samuel seemed to be the first solution, but we've got a solution now. We've looked out there in the world, and we see how the nations of the world solve their problems, and what they do is they put a king to rule over them. So Samuel, that's got to be a good thing to do. Let's use a worldly method. Listen now. Let's use a worldly method to solve a spiritual problem. It doesn't work. How many in the church today look at what they think is, in some cases correctly, dwindling memberships, and they say, let's take a spiritual problem and let's go out to the other churches of the world and see how they're building their churches, and we'll follow the same line of attack. But God says, no, it doesn't work. God says, no, it doesn't work. You see, rather than ask God how to solve the problem with Samuel's sons, they sought to solve the problem in the way they thought seemed right to them. Make us a king. Was it working for the nations around them? Sure it was. The Philistines were strong until God came up against them. Who are the other guys here? The Amorites were strong. I mean, the Jebusites were strong. Everyone seemed to be strong. They were battling against each other. They seemed to have it together. The kings were doing a good job. Samuel, if it's good enough for them, it's good enough for us. They forgot one thing. The other nations didn't claim to have God as their sole ruler. Isn't that true? So they looked at a spiritual problem and sought to solve it in a worldly way. Now, I want you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 19. Notice, Samuel is talking to the people. We're going to be a lot in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and chapter 10. Samuel comes to them and says, "You have rejected this day," who? "Your God. You have rejected this day, you have rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries, all your adversities, and your tribulations. And you have said unto him, Nay, but put a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." So what was Samuel saying? When we attempt to solve a problem man's way and not God's way, what is the real underlying issue? What is really happening? We're rejecting God. We're rejecting his leadership. We're rejecting his counsel. I want you to look next at Hosea chapter 13. I've got to hold this up a little bit so I can see it. Put my glasses on. I've got to stop writing so little. That's my biggest problem. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 5. Notice what it says here. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 5. Here it says this. God says, "I didn't know thee in the wilderness, in the land of drought." Did he know them in the wilderness? Had God worked in a mighty way all through the experience of Israel? Who had led them through the Red Sea? Who had led them through the Jordan? Who had rained manna down from heaven? Who had caused water to gush out? And friends, you know, we look at this rock as this little trickling flow of water that was coming out. How many people were in that tribe that Moses led out of Israel, out of Egypt? Maybe 2 million? Maybe 2.5 million? Maybe 3 million? Plus, they had goats and cows. You ever seen a cow drink? It's more than 8 glasses a day, I'll tell you that. Sheep, horses. Friends, this was a large city God was taking care of. Every day in the wilderness. And God says, "Didn't I know you there?" Now turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 14. Notice what God warned the Israelites what was going to happen through Moses. He says, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God." Friends, that is a warning to us today. Is it easy for someone who's going to church on the right day to forget God? Is it easy for someone who's paying tithe to forget God? Is it easy for someone who's living the health message to forget God? Is it easy? The more we obey God, the harder it is to forget him. Friends, that's why the whole lifestyle message is so critical and important. Because God has given us all to be a daily reminder of his ownership of every part of my life. Notice what God says here to Moses. "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and has built goodly homes and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then..." You see, our biggest problem is multiplication. That's why sometimes God works with some of us on the plan of subtraction. He's got to take things away to save us. "Then thine heart be lifted up..." Friends, that's the description of a Laodicean, isn't it? has heard his lips. I don't need anything. I've got everything I need. Look at my house, Lord. Look how you've blessed me with this huge house. Look how you've blessed me with three cars. You've blessed me with a boat and with an airplane. You've blessed me with vacations in the Bahamas. Lord, you are blessing me so much. I've got to be right. Now, does the Bible ever say that money is wrong? No. It says the love of money. Did God condemn Zacchaeus for being rich? Did he condemn Nicodemus for being rich? No. Did he tell the rich young ruler, go sell all you have? Yes. Why? Because that was the rich young ruler's fall. He loved money more than he loved God. But God dealt with three rich men in totally different ways. It's not the money that was the problem. It's what they were doing with it. He says, lest when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were many fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and prove thee to do thee good in thy latter end. You see, God is telling us, beware when everything is going good. Beware when everything is going good. Let's move on. Let's go back to the judgment hall. Let's go back. Let's read now at Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. You see, what the Jews did back there in 1 Samuel was they thought they would do what everyone else was doing, and if it worked for them, it will work for us. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. Notice what it says. But he that knew not his master's will and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. Friends, are we under a different obligation before God than other churches in the world? Yes, we are. There has never been a church that has been granted the light from heaven that this church has. There's not another church in the world. I was so happy today to see this little class over here looking at their sanctuary model. There's not another church in the world that teaches the sanctuary message. There's not another church in the world that uplifts healthful living like this church does. There's not another church in the world that has a prophet that meets all the biblical tests of a prophet. And isn't it interesting that God said that two things would symbolize His church or would identify His church at the end of time? What's the first thing, according to Revelation? They would keep all the commandments, no 10% discount. They keep all the commandments of God. And what else would they have? They would have the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 19:10 says the testimony of Jesus is what? The spirit of prophecy. God will not let any other church mimic both. Do other churches keep Sabbath? Yeah, you have Seventh-day Baptists. You have some other churches that go to church on Sabbath. But do they have a prophet? No. Are there some churches that claim to have a prophet? Yes. But do they go to church on Sabbath? No. God won't let them. Because God says that's the sign of His church. And even Satan can't mimic that. God won't let him. You see, even Satan knows there's a line he cannot cross. Don't you love God for that? He makes it easy to identify His last day people. So as we look at this, the Jews sought to pick out what they thought would be right. Now I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12 verse 8. Because this shows what happened in Israel. This shows what happened in Israel. And we're going to look at it again in the book of Joshua and in Judges. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8. And dear friends, this is where some in our church today, in the Seventh-day Adventist church, are trying to take God's people. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8. He says, "You shall not do after the things that ye do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." This is why the Seventh-day Adventist church is not a congregational church. It's a corporate church with central structure. Because why? Because each church cannot do what is right in their own eyes. They do what God shows through His directed providences, through church organization and through church structure, based on the spirit of prophecy and the Word of God. You see, congregational church, each church is a law unto itself. But our church was set up to have corporate responsibility. It's a natural check and balance, a natural safeguard. Now, I want you to turn over to Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. Here we see something very interesting. Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. Again, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. There was no leader in Israel. But every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What happens when we begin to question God's leadership and question God's authority in any area of our lives? We begin to go on the same road that the Jews went on, where they said, we have no king but Caesar. You see, Israel's bondage was a much better form of bondage than what many of us are in today. Because they could see where they were in bondage. They knew that they were in Babylon. They knew that they were being oppressed. They knew that they were slaves in Egypt. But friends, how many of us have gone into bondage and do not know it? How many of us are in bondage to television, or to food, or to pornography, or to the internet, or to no worship, or to fashion, or to shopping, or to sports, or whatever it might be? We're in bondage and don't even know it. Now, I don't know about you, but I would rather be in bondage and know it than bondage and not know it. Because at least when you know you're in bondage, at least you know when you're a slave, you know you need emancipation. As worldliness creeps in and we begin to choose what's right in our own eyes, when we cease to go to the Scripture for all of our guidance, when we seek to get counsel from the Spirit of prophecy, do you see what happens? We begin to do what's right in our own eyes. Now, I want you to turn back to to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Apparently, the people had been planning this for quite some time. They had been planning and conniving what they were going to do, how they were going to set up their own will in the place of what God had shown them they should do. Had God warned them that this would happen? Had God warned them they would ask for a king? Yes. Had God told them, when you're rich, when you have houses, when you have all these things, beware lest you start doing what is right in your own eyes. Friends, there's something about success that makes us think we're capable of making our own choices. Have you ever noticed that? There's something very, very mesmerizing about success. I had a friend once in college. I won't say his name because he might get this on a tape somewhere. But he was a friend of mine in college. He was one of my roommates. I had two roommates when I was at a certain university. And when we were taking biology class, the one roommate and I, we would study. Man, we would study so hard. We would study and study and study and study. Well, my other roommate was kind of a smart guy. You know, he had been real successful in school. He was real smart. He would never study for his biology test. Never study. And on the night before the test, the morning of the test, we would all get down on our knees and we would pray, Lord, please give us wisdom on the test today. Especially this one friend who never studied. He would always claim the promise in James chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Lord, give me the wisdom I need on this test today. He failed the test every time. We would pass it. He'd say, I can't figure out why you guys pass and I fail. Was he living up to the conditions of passing? You got to study to pass. You see, many of us, as we see God working in our lives, as we see God delivering us from certain things, as we see God moving, we start thinking, well, I can do that. I can do that. I don't need to be so close. I can start doing a few things that I want to do because I saw how God delivered me there. But friends, the moment we begin to depart from the will of God, just that moment, we are in danger of saying, we will have no king but Caesar. And it wasn't an instantaneous process. How long did it take them to go from where they were in 1 Samuel 8 all the way down to John chapter 19? It took 1,000 years. Obviously, they had been planning this for quite some time. Because notice what God says to them in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They had been planning it for quite a while. Now, in verses 9 through 18, God specifically tells them the result of their choice. And Samuel points a pretty bleak picture of a painful, hopeless life that they're going to live. Let's just touch on some of the highlights. Notice what it says in verse 9. God says, now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall rule over them. Isn't God merciful? Even in our rebellion, he tries to save us. He's saying, look, Samuel, they're making a horrible decision, but show them what's going to happen so that maybe, just maybe, when it starts to happen, they'll remember what I said. He says in verse 11, this will be the manner of the king that shall rule over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself. Did that happen in Israel? Yes. For his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots, and he shall appoint over him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and his instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be cooks and to be confectionaries and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards and the best of them and will give them to his servants. Now, you'd think that by this time people would be saying, Samuel, on second thought, maybe we need to rethink this. Now, I would think that I'm smart enough to know that if a prophet of God that I knew was from God came to me and said, Dane, the decision you're making, this is what's going to happen. I'd say, whoo, thanks for coming. Thanks for showing up. I appreciate your interest. I don't want to do it anymore. Let's go on. He will take the tenth of your seed. Now, God was already taking a tenth of their income. He's going to charge another tithe on the people. And of your vineyards to give to his officers and his servants, and he will take your manservants and your maidservants and your goodliest men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants, and you shall cry out on that day because of your king which you shall have chosen over you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Is the Lord giving them a warning now? Verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nope, we want a king. And what was the underlying reason? That we may be like the other nations, that the king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. What were they really saying? God's not up to the job. God's not up to the task. Now, friends, let's bring it down to our day. Let's bring it down to our day. Let's bring it down specifically. This is where some start getting a little antsy. Let's bring it down specifically to our lifestyles. Because in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said through Paul that in the end of time, some would make their gods their bellies. Let's keep hearing the word of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, after using the Christian life as an analogy to the Christian life, he uses the training for the Olympics and how they train and they train and they train. And he said, I also bring my body under and bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. Can what we do in our life cause us to reject God's rulership in our lives? Yes! Paul says that very plainly. You know, but Paul shows something else there. He shows very plainly that we don't do this to be saved. We do it to remain in God's good standing, to remain submitted to God, to remain committed to God. Friends, I'm thankful for the lifestyle message today because it teaches me the importance of daily remaining submitted to God. What I eat, what I wear, what I watch, how I entertain myself. I must take everything to God lest I begin to say, I want to be like those people out there. Look how much fun they're having. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, turn there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Notice what Paul says to the people in his day. He says, if any man defile the temple of God, what is the temple of God he's speaking of? This body. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God have a firm talking to. Him shall God destroy. Friends, that's powerful stuff. That's powerful language. Now, is Paul talking there about those who are doing it ignorantly? They don't know better. No. He's talking about people who know better, who have made a conscious choice to go against God. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And then what does he say? Let no man deceive himself. Does God know how deceptive the human heart is? Is it possible for us, like the Jews, to hear all the warnings of God that this may happen and this may... You know, just look at what men do. They pick up a cigarette pack that says, warning, these cigarettes will cause cancer. What do? They smoke it anyway. We see story after story in the news about high-fat diets, high animal protein diets, high sugar diets, and yet many continue to do it anyway. And they hear the warnings about how it leads to cancer and premature senility and heart disease and many of these other lifestyles. Do you know, Vicki and I were talking the other day about Viagra. You've seen the warnings now. They're saying it can cause blindness. And Vicki looked at me and she said, if they would just tell the people 70% of all the impotence problems are caused by lifestyle choices. It's a simple thing many times, not always, many times to solve. But what's the problem? Man in his rebellion against God says, it'll never happen to me. We hear the warnings. We hear the admonitions. We hear the counsels. But what do? Nay, we want that anyway. It won't happen to us. We're smarter than that. Isn't that what the Jews did? Friends, does cancer develop overnight? Does heart disease develop overnight? Does premature senility overnight? It's a long process many times, just like what we see with the Jews. Make us a king, Lord. Let us eat like the world, Lord. Let us live like the world, Lord. It won't happen to us. And the Lord comes to us in the counsels of the Spirit of prophecy, comes to us in the counsels of the Bible, and says, no, watch what you're doing. Let me be in charge. Let me show you what to do. Oh, Lord, it's not going to happen to us. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 through 9. Look what it says there. This is so interesting. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 through 9. Notice what the wise man says. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Isn't that a wonderful promise? He's a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Notice what he says now. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Now that word convenient means in the proper proportion. Feed me with, in other words, don't let me be a glutton, Lord. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee. That's what we read in Deuteronomy. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Now who said who is the Lord? Pharaoh. Pharaoh is symbolic of Egypt, of spiritual wickedness and rebellion. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Friends, do you see how lifestyle choices can lead us down a slippery slope where we would never, ever go otherwise? And the eventual result is saying, who is God that I should obey him? The natural response of the heart is seen there in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19. Nah, it won't happen to me. But what does Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 say? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. What we see in John chapter 19, verses 13 through 16, is the final outworking of bad choices. The final outworking of bad choices. And the whole solution to the problem is found in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, where Joshua said to the people, if it be good to serve the Lord, you know the rest of it. He says, if Baal be God, serve him. But if the Lord be God, then serve him. But he says, choose ye this day whom you will serve. And you know, that's really the whole issue we face here today. Who will we decide to serve? Even in the small, seemingly insignificant area of our lives. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. How is it with us today, friends? How is it with us today? Do we follow the Lamb wherever he goes? Or are there certain places in our lives where we've put up a no trespassing sign? When Jesus enters into any phase of our lives, we can know that if he goes there, he's going to give us the power to do what he asks us to do. He's going to give us the ability to do what he asks us to do. Whatever it is, whatever he asks us to give up for him. There may be some here today, as they look at the slope that Israel went on, this 1,000-year gradual decline downward into oblivion where they finally rejected the very God that could save them, who look into their own lives and see something in their own lives that isn't exactly what God would have them do. Whether it's lack of spiritual time with God, carelessness in lifestyle, fighting with a spouse, animosity toward church members, whatever it might be. Just want everybody to look in their own lives today and say, God, am I heading toward Gabbatha, being lifted up to the high place of my own spiritual opinion and pride? Or am I heading toward Golgotha, death to self, total submission to the will of God? When Jesus said, Father, if you can, take this cup from me, nevertheless, thy will be done. Those are the only two places we can go. Gabbatha or Golgotha. What road are we on today? Father in heaven, we look around us and we see confusion everywhere in the world. We see sin abounding. But we also hear the voice of the gentle shepherd calling us, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Lord, the decision that they made way back there in 1 Samuel chapter 8 did not bear its full fruit for 1,000 years. And yet it led to a very disastrous result all through Israel's history, where many times, 3 times in the Scripture, we're told that they did what was ever right in their own eyes. And Lord, at this time in our history, we dare not take that same path. For there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of destruction. Lord, we thank you today that you hold out your hand to us and call us to newness of life in Christ. Whatever our past, whatever our danger, whatever our struggle, you are the Lord, the God of all flesh, and nothing is too hard for you to do. Please, Lord, if we are in that elevated spot where we have put our own opinion above your word, pull us down from that place, Lord. Take us and use us as willing instruments, that we might have the mind of Christ, to be willing to go to the cross if necessary. Please, Lord, guide us through these Sabbath hours. Grant us the power that only you can give to bring our lives into harmony with your will, that we can have the same victory, the same power, and the same joy in our lives that come with obedience to the will of God. We thank you that you have given these promises to us, and we claim them through your power and through your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. Speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.